Matthew chapter 5. Part 2, if you were here last week. If not, you can get it online. That was part 1. Today is the second and final in a series I've entitled The Christian in the World. The Christian in the World. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. But what good have Christians really done in the world, you might ask? I mean, wouldn't the world be a lot better off without religion, we're told? All the conflicts, all the hostilities, all the tensions, all the wars. Isn't religion to blame? I mean, what about all those hypocrites in the churches as well? Haven't they done more harm than good? You ever been asked that? What about all the evils, the abuses of slavery, colonialism, the Crusades? Come on, admit it. What difference have Jesus' followers really made for good in the world? I want to highly recommend to you another book, one of my favorites that a mentor and a missionary gave to me many years ago called How Christianity Changed the World by Alvin Schmidt, a historian, a sociologist. Alvin Schmidt, How Christianity Changed the World. Schmidt makes an irrefutable case for the powerful salt and light influence of Christians over the past 2,000 years. I quote, he says, look at the ancient world. Christ's teachings elevated brutish standards of morality, halted infanticide, enhanced human life, emancipated women, abolished slavery, inspired charities, relief organizations, created hospitals, established orphanages, founded schools. Interesting, so many things that our world today only expects government to do, the government used to never do because the church and Christians had such a light and salty influence in society. It's an era we've almost forgotten ever existed. Medieval times, Schmidt says, almost single-handedly, Christianity kept classical culture alive. Do you know how? Recopying manuscripts in the monasteries, building libraries, moderating warfare through truce days, providing dispute arbitration. Christians did that. It was Christians who invented colleges and universities. The entire modern world owes the idea of a university, which ironically today is all about diversity, but it began as a university under the influence of Christians, Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, planted by pastors and churches. It was Christians who dignified labor as a divine vocation, extended the light of civilization to barbarians on the frontiers. Schmidt says, now look at the modern era, friends. Christian teaching has advanced science, instilled concepts of political, social, and economic freedom. It has fostered justice. It's provided the single greatest source of inspiration for the magnificent achievements in art, architecture, music, and literature that we treasure to the present day. And let me clarify, as I will probably say again later, this is not the church. This is not the mission of the church. This is the fruit of the church. This is the impact of Christians individually and pervasively throughout society. In today's climate, Schmidt concludes, where multiculturalism reigns and you must find the truth in all world religions, he says, it's hardly politically correct to say this, and yet no other religion, philosophy, teaching, nation, or movement, whatever, has so changed the world for the better as Christianity has done. He closes, without any political agenda, and with a few unremarkable disciples, ordinary men and women, Christ conquered more millions than Alexander the Great, Muhammad, and Napoleon put together. Look at our text now, Matthew 5. Please stand as we hear God's holy word and then as we pray. Matthew 5, Jesus says from verse 13, speaking there, as we know, from verse 1 and 2, mainly to his disciples, also with the crowd listening in, Jesus says to them, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Please bow with me as we pray. Our Father, these are, for some in this room, perhaps like me, very familiar Sunday school kinds of verses that we have learned long ago, and yet we have a fresh appreciation in this day and age in which we live, where the church has been under such assault and where Christian influence has been squelched and minimized in so many ways, and it is easy for us to forget, when the odds are stacked against us, the power of the salt, the reality of the light, the beauty and the truth of your plan for Christians in this world. How we thank you. Lord, we know we owe an incalculable debt that we cannot repay, and it will take all eternity to understand the simple and yet profound, the immeasurable impact of ordinary believers, humble followers of Jesus, simple men and women, boys and girls, young and old, and faithful churches who have had a leavening and a permeating and a salty and a light influence that stretches the world over. Help us to understand it better and be transformed by it. For Jesus' sake, he who was and is the light of the world, in these dark times, O Lord, illuminate, open our eyes, prepare us as we will come at the end to the Lord's table to be reminded what it is to be your people, to be renewed in our love for Christ, whose light pierced our darkness, who has saved us. In his great name we pray. Amen. You know, Jason, yeah, thanks, Victor. We are missing quite a party across the street there. So we are in Jesus' renowned Sermon on the Mount, brothers and sisters. After the first 12 verses, where we looked at the end of last year, which were basically about the character of the Christian, now from verse 13 through 16, we're looking at the influence of the Christian. Think about it. How can you separate the two? How can you have influence if you don't have character? How can there be impact of someone whose life is not godly? Who you are determines what the extent of your influence will be. Fair enough? And so we're looking at, here in verses 13 through 16, the influence. And by the way, there are some tremendous incentives. This could be a whole sermon in itself, but it's not. Just by way of introduction, as we try and live countercultural lives for Christ, as we swim upstream against the strong current of the world, as we seek to live as kingdom citizens for Christ amidst the dark and deceptive and the demonic kingdoms of this world, when we get discouraged, think about the motivations the Lord has given us here so far from verse 3 all the way where we'll finish today, verse 16. I find three incentives here. This is a comprehensive catalyst to keep us going when we want to give up. First of all, he said, we will be blessed. 9 times, in fact, remember? Verse 3 all the way to verse 12. Satisfied, divinely happy, a gladness is yours when you live this way. And then second, we've been learning here in verses 13 to 16, a second incentive. Not only are we blessed, the world is benefited. The world is served and impacted. The world is bad. They need salt. The world is dark. They need light. And then here's the third incentive, beloved. Best and most of all, God is glorified. Not only are we blessed, not only does the world benefit, but God is exalted, as we'll see where we end in verse 16 this morning. He is praised. Name three stronger incentives than that, brothers and sisters, to live countercultural Christian lives. Well, our title this morning is City on a Hill. City on a Hill. Maybe you remember that famous phrase that is inscribed down in Franschhoek in the Cape on the famous Huguenot monument. Some of you come from Huguenot descent, I know. And it's also writ very large across in Geneva, across the great Reformation wall behind the four huge reformers' statues. Do you remember that phrase? I've also said that I like to think of it when I look at this window on the pulpit, not only that it matches the other windows, but if there were a Latin phrase, which most churches wouldn't do today because visitors would say, oh, is that tongues? Why do you have Latin on your pulpit? But when we see a window, I often think of this great Reformation phrase, post tenebras lux, which means after darkness. It's the story of creation. It's the story of the Reformation. It's the story of every great revival in history. It's the story of your conversion and mine, Christian. After darkness, light. Post tenebras lux. What an encouragement in these dark days in which we live, friends, to know that God loves to penetrate the darkness with his light. The darker the darkness, the brighter the light. Do we not sing with Wesley on remembering his conversion as we look back at our own salvation? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye, Lord, your eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And can it be, as we love to sing, of our own conversion, after darkness, light. And so it is here today in this text. We're going to look in verses 14 through 16 at four bright lessons. Four bright lessons about how Christians light up a dark world. Four bright lessons about lighting up a dark world as Christians. First of all, we'll look at Christ's light, and then our light, and then our location, and finally our demonstration. His light, our light, our location, and our demonstration. First of all, look at Christ's light, or think about Christ's light. It's implied, it's assumed in the text here, because darkness is the essential backdrop to this passage. As I pointed out to you last week, the underlying assumption, the necessary stage, and the setting of the teaching of our Lord here in verses 13 through 16 is that the world by itself has no salt, no light, no hope, no solutions, no answers, right? As the Bible often declares, Romans 1 through 3, the opening three chapters of Romans, recall the universal condemnation of all humanity under the righteous anger of Almighty God because of total depravity. Because of the global plague of sin that has infected all people everywhere, and there is no vaccine, no remedy, no cure outside the gospel of Jesus Christ, the salt and the light of Christ and his messengers who bring us the news of salvation. Else we will be left decaying and darkened, as the Bible says, dead in our sins and trespasses, unless God acts. Unless the sovereign Lord calls and converts, there cannot be any life, any light, any salt for one single soul. John 3, verse 19, what did Jesus say? This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and everybody saluted him. Yes, thank you, Jesus. No, he came into his own even, and his own did not receive him, Scripture says. And John 3, 19 goes on to say, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil, says Jesus, hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Scripture says often, God is light, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What does it mean that God is light? Because that'll probably help us understand that the world is dark. It's not describing his physical being, right? He is spirit. For God to be light, therefore, means that he is always pure and he's always true. He's the opposite of darkness. Darkness in Scripture is all that is impure, all that is false. Darkness stands for spiritual ignorance and moral rebellion. Not so with the true and living God of the Bible. He is utterly pure. He's perfectly true. He's completely faithful. He's a consuming fire, right? He was the God of the burning bush. God is light. And the world is so very, very dark. Fallen humanity, hostile to God's light, blinded to his glory, alienated from his presence, kicked out of Eden, as we know from Genesis. Sinclair Ferguson applies this well to our age, and he wrote this a few decades ago, but it struck me here in 2021. Ferguson says, few things are more important for the Christian in this world than to realize the extent of its darkness. The problem with living in the darkness is the effect it has on one's ability to see clearly. Because you adapt, don't you? The danger is you become accustomed to the darkness and you don't even realize it because it's all you've ever known. Ferguson says, it becomes difficult to distinguish one object from another. A person loses direction. He has lost his bearings. Ferguson writes, we live in such a world today. Men have lost their sense of moral bearings. They're blind to the terrible consequences. We call evil good and good evil, as Scripture warns, right? As false prophets are notorious for, and as our society is constantly bombarding us. I mean, think about it. Teaching that man came from slime and from apes is good and wise. But saying that your gender is fixed at birth is evil and wicked today. Law passed last week in Victoria, Australia. You'd be put in jail for that. If a parent's caught praying for their small child's struggle with sexuality in any way that promotes heterosexuality, they can lock you up as a parent and take your children away, according to what was passed last week in the Victorian Parliament. How dark indeed are these days, as the Bible warns. You can be anti-racist, but pro-abortion. How is that? My Zambian friend, who's a very sharp observer on these things, a godly young man, his father is a pastor in Lusaka that I know, Lennox Kalafungwa, he said this a few days ago. Critical race theory, this is the motto of the woke world today, critical race theory has never cured racism. Feminism has never cured sexism. In fact, it's been the worst thing for females. Socialism has never cured poverty. It only increases it. Transgenderism has never cured identity dysphoria. All these ideologies perpetuate what they claim to cure. How dark the darkness. God's word, friends, proclaims that all of mankind is shrouded in darkness, blanketed in a thick, black, spiritual darkness of sin and ignorance and evil that brings bondage and guilt and death, a veil of spiritual blindness that hangs over our world. And into this dark world shines the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, his magnificent prologue, right? In Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. John 1 proclaims, Christ is the Word because in him God speaks. Christ is the life because through him God gives life. And Christ is the light because by him everything is illuminated. Jesus, the life bringer, the light bearer, spiritual truth, spiritual life cannot be found anywhere outside of God's Son, S-O-N, who is the only Son, S-U-N. Jesus was the original salt of the earth, though he didn't choose that metaphor because the light metaphor is so much more powerful and pervasive in creation and in the world. Think of it. I told you last week, I think they've counted up to 14,000 uses of salt. I'm sure some of them you're benefiting from right now, including your own body. But how many more thousands of uses are there to light? You can't count them. It's impossible, right? We're benefiting from the presence of light in hundreds or thousands of ways as we sit here right now. Jesus, the original saline solution, the supreme salt shaker, you could say, the perfect God-man, the last Adam, as we saw last week, the purifier and preserver of humanity. And so likewise, and far more so in Scripture, Jesus, the original light of the world. One of the favorite metaphors in the Bible for God and his presence. Children, you remember, right? On the first day, what did God say? Let there be salt? No. Let there be light, and there was light. Scripture often uses this imagery for the greatness and the purity and the character and the nature of our God. In the Psalms, right? The Lord is my light and my salvation. In your light we see light. Lift up the light of your countenance, O Lord. And on the Psalms go. And especially God's light is found for us where? In his word, right? A lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. God's law gives light to the eyes, we're told. Knowledge and wisdom, in other words. Clarity and direction and hope. And when Messiah comes, how did the prophets, especially Isaiah, describe him? He would bring light to not just Israel, but light to the Gentiles. God's salvation to the ends of the earth. A people who sit in darkness have seen a great light. In fact, look back at Matthew 4. It's exactly what Matthew describes right before Jesus begins his public ministry. Remember Matthew 4, verse 16. One page over, probably. The people sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Next verse, Matthew 4, 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He penetrates the darkness with the light of gospel proclamation. The same Jesus in John's gospel, one of his seven magnificent, famous I am statements at that great festival of lights there in front of the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus stood forth on the last and greatest day of the feast. And what did he say? I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8:12. And then a chapter later, he's healing the man born blind. And what does he say? John 9:5. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And then John 12, right before his cross, Jesus declares in John 12:35, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. Don't we profess in the Nicene Creed? We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, only begotten Son of God, God of God, light of light, right? Very God of very God. As one preacher puts it, listen to this, it's helpful. Light is the active power that dispels darkness. And Jesus Christ is the light of truth that dispels the darkness of falsehood. Jesus Christ is the light of wisdom that dispels the darkness of ignorance. Jesus Christ, if we don't understand this, we won't understand how we are to be the light, right? Jesus Christ is the light of holiness that dispels the darkness of impurity. Jesus is the light of joy that dispels the darkness of sorrow. Perhaps that's you here this morning. And he is the light of life that dispels the darkness of death. Maybe you are that unbeliever today, still stuck, enslaved, enshrouded in darkness. You need to come to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin, receive him, and join us in a whole new kingdom of truth and purity where you're free from bondage to darkness. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you, the Bible says, to those who are lost, who are still seated in darkness, who need the light of Christ. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, your morn shall rise, and all your days be bright. I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun, and in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done. That's the story of the Christian. And now we come to the second point. We've seen Christ our light, and now we come to the text directly. That's the necessary and thematic backdrop to what Jesus, the light of the world, is teaching here about Christians in the world and about our influence. Christ's light is primary. It's independent. Ours is dependent. It's secondary, isn't it? Jesus' light is inherent. It's infinite. It's eternal. How about ours? Derived. Borrowed. We're the moon. He's the sun. We reflect him. He doesn't reflect us, right? You have to bear that in mind as we come now to verse 14. And again, remember the contrast. The last beatitude was about hatred and hostility. Blessed are the persecuted. However, Jesus is saying here, you will still exert a profound influence. You will still have a powerful impact. And notice again, like we saw last week, he said, you are the salt of the earth. And now in verse 14, what does he say? Not you will be the light of the world. You have light. You were light. You're going to be light. You might be light. You could be light. No, what does it say? Look at the text. Right now, speaking to his disciples and speaking through them to us, for every true believer, for every genuine follower of Christ, you are. Underline that. It's not imperative. It's the indicative tense. It's your being out of which flows your doing. It's your position out of which flows your practice. You are the light of the world. The idea here, like so many of Paul's epistles, is become what you already are in Christ. Become more salty, as we saw last week, verse 13. And now become more radiant and shining. Be your true self. Live out your ID. Don't deny your identity as Christ's disciples, as the king's subjects, as citizens of his kingdom. You are the light of the world. And the Lord must have thought we needed this reminder often. There aren't many other verses, I can't think of any in the New Testament, that repeat the salt metaphor, as important as it is. But listen to all the ones that in the epistles of Paul and Peter that remind us and re-preach exactly what Jesus says here in verse 14, lest we forget it, and so that we will live it. You are the light of the world, Ephesians chapter 5, for example, in contrast to sexual immorality and deceit and empty words there in Ephesians 5. We come to verse 7, and Paul says, therefore, do not be partakers, koinonia. Don't have fellowship with the darkness. For you were once darkness, but now, after darkness, light. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Do all things without complaining or argument, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Colossians 1, Paul, in his prayer there in verse 12 and 13, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You are the light of the world. One other text, 1 Peter 2. God has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Don't pretend, believer, that you're still darkness. Christian, don't act like you are unsaved. Don't think that you are still blind. Don't be a dull, dim, low energy, small wattage, little eight watts candle globe, right? The kind you find hard to locate when it goes out in your home. And then when you don't need it and you're looking for a different one, you accidentally buy it. And it doesn't fit anything that you actually were looking for at home, right? It took me a while when we first moved to South Africa many years ago to get used to bayonet and screw-in bulbs, because in the States, at least long ago when I lived there, they only had screw-in. And so I would get so confused. Like, how do I? I mean, I can't fix much in my house, but I thought I could replace a light bulb, you know? Be rather a bright, clear, LED, fluorescent, halogen kind of Christian. Long-lasting, high energy, big watts, 20 watt, whatever, outdoor globe. That didn't help either as an American. Could we have light bulbs? Excuse me? Bulbs, light bulbs, you know? Oh, globes. Oh, okay. Gotcha. Be a shining kind of Christian. A believer that others would describe as radiant and luminous, sparkling for the Lord. Remember again, as we saw last week, the unlikely, the ironic dignity and the wonder of what the Lord says here. You little disciples are the salt of the earth. You unlikely candidates are the light of the world. This small band, this little flock that would become the church surrounded by wolves, this little island on a sea of wickedness that stands for righteousness. We, unlikely, unworthy candidates, painfully aware of our weakness. We, little puny and powerless people by the world standards, feeble and faltering. We, salt of the earth, light of the world. Remember the emphasis in the original here, both in verse 13 and again in verse 14. It's pulled forward, the pronoun. It's emphatic in the way the Lord speaks in the original. You, yes, you alone, only you. are the world's sole supply of spiritual light. The church is the only salt. Christians are the only light the world will ever know. No one and nothing is more essential than us. If society will not be salted by Jesus' followers, there's no other salt to be found anywhere. Without Christians, the world will keep stinking and decaying itself into eternal destruction. Do you realize that? Let that sink in for a minute, beloved. How I pray that it would grip our hearts and minds as it ought to. And if society will not be illuminated by Christians, it will stay blind and stumbling and groping its way into outer darkness and everlasting doom. We've seen Christ's light. We've seen our light. Now, number three, our location. We come to these two vivid illustrations that the Lord uses here about our location. But notice, first of all, he says, you're the light of the world. Not just your location or my spot or your preferred place or my favorite little sphere. No, you're the light of the world. Isaiah's servant of the Lord would have come to mind for Jewish listeners. The Messiah on a mission to the ends of the earth in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, and elsewhere. A light to the nations, but it's not just going to be Jesus as the light of the world. It's going to be his people, his radiant bride, his church penetrating the darkness, shining Christ into this lost world. This is no less than a missionary mandate, is it, right? For us to go where none have gone, to reach the unreached, to penetrate pagan cultures with the most powerful light known to man, the gospel of Christ. Please hear this. It's not a mission centered on social action or political causes or moral protests, as important and as necessary as those may be. No, it is driven and centered on gospel proclamation, as we've seen already. The whole point of this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is that, remember, I told you, it's, if you want to put it in one word, it's the word entrance. It's all about how do you get into Christ's kingdom? How do you get reconciled to the King himself? Think of it right now as we sit here. The light of the gospel is going forth from this pulpit. It's going forth next door in the Christian Explained class. It's going forth over in Four Ways with Living Stone Bible Church. And wherever the gospel is being preached and Christians are showing it in their lives, which we'll talk about more. But let's dive into these two interesting little images here in verse 14 and 15. Luminous pictures, you might say, to capture our imaginations and to drive home this point to our hearts. First a city and then a lamp. Look at the city there in verse 14. Jesus says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. See, ancient cities were usually built up on a hill, like Jerusalem itself, the holy city. I mean, if you're a city builder, are you going to, in the ancient world, build it down in a valley where you're going to be vulnerable prey and an easy target to invading enemies and marauders? Of course not. You want to be high and safe. Well, the question here is, how do you switch off a city? They didn't have ESCOM back then. How do you switch off a city amidst all the darkness? Human nature will create light. We will not stumble forever. We will find a way, right? Buddha Makaplan, right? We can't live in the darkness without end. And so a city must be lit if there are still people in it, right? And so all around we'll see there's a city on that hill. One writer puts it well. By its nature and by definition, light must be visible in order to illuminate. Christians must be more than largely indirect influence of salt. They must also be the direct and noticeable instruments of light. Think about it. Both in the daytime and at night, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Verse 14. He says, it's exposed for all to see. By day, the houses and buildings stand out on the landscape. Remember when our family would drive to my dad's hometown, 10 hours away from where I grew up, and visit grandma once or twice a year, and especially for Christmas. We'd have a contest. Obviously, it was dad's way to, now as a parent, I see it very differently, to get us in that last hour from complaining and nagging him with endless questions about when are we going to get there. And so he would say, whoever sees the water tower of Shamrock, Texas first, you know, will get an ice cream or whatever. And so my sister and I would be like, oh, there it is, you know. Some, and usually it was late in the day. I mean, it had been 10 hours. And it was a contest. Can you see that city? And that's how the world is towards us. There's a lot of fake Christians. There's a lot of hypocrites. There's a lot of weak churches. But I'm looking for where are the true Christians that stand out, as we'll see, by their deeds most of all. Ah, there one is. I see him. I see her. This writer says, in the daytime, the landscape stands out. At night, the many lights shine out of its windows, making the city impossible to miss. A secret Christian is as incongruous as a hidden light. Lights are to illuminate, not to be hidden, to be displayed, not to be covered. Christians are to be both subtle salt and conspicuous light. I love the way one of my mentors, Tommy Nelson, said this a few years back of his church there where he pastors in another part of Texas. He says, I want Denton Bible to be an outpost, a sanctuary, where God's word is a final, not the culture, where the pulpit is the sounding forth of exposition, truth, doctrine, and purity, where the eternally significant is magnified and the cause of Christ trumps every mere material design. He says, his prayer, I know our prayer, is for our churches where Christians, like in the early catacombs, can find a community of purity and sanity in a world going mad. He says, where children can be raised right, and parents supported and reinforced, and youth find allies in their leaders. A place where lost men can run to like a city on a hill when they get tired of being lost people. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Scottish missionary to China, Eric Little, of Chariots of Fire fame and Olympic fame, during his last years in a Japanese prisoner of war camp during World War II, fellow missionary David Mitchell said this about Eric Little's faithful, quote, and cheerful support that made the difference for many prisoners in that camp who otherwise never would have made it through or survived. What was Eric Little's secret in the midst of intense suffering? His coworker, who was there with him, Mitchell describes, Eric unreservedly committed his life to Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. That friendship with Christ meant everything to him. By the flickering light of a peanut oil lamp early each morning, he and a roommate in the men's cramped dormitory studied the Bible and talked with God for an hour. As a Christian, Eric Little's desire was to know God more deeply, and as a missionary, to make him known more fully. And this he did, both in life and in death. City set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let's look secondly at a lamp. Verse 15, look there in your Bibles again. Nor, Jesus says, does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And we hear the childhood Sunday school song, don't we? Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. It's funny, we used to just sing that and smile. Think of this song now with the year we and the world and the church has been through. All around the world. Don't let Satan it out. Really? Really? I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Maybe we need to sing that song more. Look at the text there. Jesus says, no one lights a lamp, puts it under a basket. Right? I mean, it's comical. It's a nonsensical image. It's supposed to elicit a chuckle from us all. I mean, imagine tomorrow night. Hopefully not during the service tonight. We do have a generator, and petrol is always there, thanks to our faithful helpers and workers. Imagine load shedding hits, say, unannounced, just imagine, at 7 p.m. tomorrow, right after your supper. Everyone has plans for another couple hours of work in the evening at your house. Just so happens, all the rechargeable LEDs dead, all your cell phones dead. All you find after scrambling around and scraping through the darkness, you get one candle, and then you find the matches. You light the candle. You lead the family over to the lounge to make an alternate plan for the evening. Step one, family, I want someone to go get the biggest serving bowl we have in the kitchen. Turn it upside down on top of the candle. Hey, what do you think? You might become a burnt offering at that point if you make such a ridiculous suggestion, right? And yet, how often do we do that as Christians? The only light the world has. Oh, I'm ashamed of following Jesus. I'm ashamed of standing for the truth. I'm ashamed of being with Christians. I'm ashamed of speaking out for my Lord. So often Jesus had to say, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven, right? But if you're ashamed of me in this world, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven, right? It'll prove that you're fake. What is baptism if it's not going public and saying, I'm not ashamed, like Paul says so often in his epistles, I'm unashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the only light. It's the only salt. Here I am. I nail my colors to the mast. I wave my flag. I am Christ's. I'm his alone. I want to be like John the Baptist. Remember what Jesus said, endorsing, commending his forerunner. In John chapter 5, he said, John was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Oh, that that would be said of us, beloved. Bonhoeffer warns, flight into the invisible is a denial of the call. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him. We had the privilege of visiting my son and daughter-in-law yesterday up in Friday night and yesterday up in Modimolle, Nailstrom. And if you know me, I'm sure like many of you, you can't visit without at least stopping to admire the beautiful Murakamente and some of the church buildings in small dorpies that generally are declining, are they not? And you can see there's a shadow of what they once were from the streets to the everywhere you look, right? We arrived Friday evening quite late. Where's the lights? Where are we? It's not a warm welcome to a little once beautiful dorpie, is it? But you go and visit those churches. We were there yesterday. And you think, where's the salt? Where's the light? Are these dead or dying congregations that have no gospel, that have no Christian message? And is this the real explanation for why nations and towns and communities decline and ruin? Because the church has shut down. Maybe they still held services, but they didn't preach the gospel. And so the salt went long ago, and the light went out. And as Jesus warns the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, those candlesticks have been put out. How tragic. How heartbreaking. How, when Ichabod is written across a congregation, the glory is departed. When once they had pervasive cultural influence, and there wasn't a lawyer or a doctor or a veterinarian or a school teacher or a whoever that wasn't affected by this influence of the salt and the gospel. Even if everyone wasn't saved, everyone knew there were saved people present. And monogamy was upheld, and law was upheld, and order was enshrined, and beauty was preserved, and truth was recognized, and goodness still existed in these cities because Christians were there, and churches stood up, and the community was transformed. Where is that today? Where is it? What things keep you and me, Christian, from shining more brightly for Christ in this world? Is it fear of man, a lust for human praise and approval, a dread of unpopularity and rejection so often? Lord, forgive us for that. Is it pride and self-reliance and self-confidence that keeps me from shining like a city on a hill and not putting my candle under a bushel? Is it private sin, unrepented of, unconfessed? Is it just personal apathy and comfort and complacency? Lord, whatever it is, make me this city. Make me this lamp, high and prominent and where I ought to be. Luther, I mentioned earlier, Martin Luther applies this to preachers and churches. He says, our Lord here is telling us, if you want to be my preachers, you really have to be ready to take your place publicly and to stand up before the world as though you were on a high mountain. You have to be willing to be seen and heard openly, holding nothing back that you ought to preach, nor hiding it under a bench. He says, your love for a particular person dare not cause you to keep quiet or to speak out. But since you are the light, you must shine freely and publicly without regard to honor or shame, riches or poverty, disfavor or popularity, death or life. Luther says, no other teaching is so dangerous. Others will preach what people enjoy hearing and what reason will accept. They do not have to be afraid that someone will persecute them. But this teaching of Christ and the gospel will meet universal opposition because its intention is to step forward and show the worthlessness of the world's light. He says, therefore, the world tries in all sorts of ways to extinguish this gospel light, the preaching of sound doctrine, to shove it into a corner, put it under a bushel. Luther concludes, the world wants us to forget about our doctrine, recant, let ourselves be twisted and turned and molded into what the world wants. But we will not let ourselves be driven from our stand this way. We will remain as a city on a hill, as a light on a candlestick in the house. Number four, we've seen Christ's light, our location. Fourth, verse 16, our demonstration. John Stott says, the greatest hindrance to the advance of the gospel worldwide is the failure of the lives of God's people. Would you agree with that? I'm afraid I would. Another has said, the reason some folks don't believe in missions is that the brand of religion they have is not worth propagating. Praise God, that is not true of biblical Christianity. It is and must be spread and will prevail and is worth propagating because it does transform our lives. You and I are proof of that, I trust. In our marriages, in our homes, however imperfect, there is genuine fruit of the gospel in the presence of Christ. So look at verse 16. Jesus concludes, let your light shine before men in such a way they may see your good works. In other words, don't fail this world that you are called to serve. Don't rob them of the only salt and only light available. Don't leave them rotting in decay, sitting in great darkness, without the benefit of Christians, without the cure of Christ and the light of his gospel, of which you are the messenger. You are the remedy. You are the salt. You are the light, Christian. Do we not say in our membership covenant as a church, as Protestant churches have said for centuries, along these lines, we will seek by God's enabling grace to walk in personal holiness in the world. That doesn't get easier. Every day we wake up. Denying ungodliness, it says, and worldly lust, remembering that we have been buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. That's why we need to see baptisms often, so that we can remember our own baptism and stay faithful to the end. We have one coming up very soon, and others potentially as well. How we pray, how we long for that, how we need it in our own souls. Our covenant concludes that section. We will seek not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and to be salt and light in our community. Remember what they persecute us for back in verse 10. They will hate you because of righteousness' sake, your good deeds. And yet others will praise God because of it. That's the irony here. They'll hate you for it, but yet, verse 16, some will see your good works. They will see your shining life. I love this imagery one writer has captured. He says, the light of the Christian disciple is not merely an annoying glare from which some hide their eyes. It is also a flickering blaze in the hearth that draws sinners from the dark and cold to bask in the warmth of its light. Verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. John the Baptist comes to mind back in chapter 3. Bring forth the fruit of what? Repentance. The evidence of conversion. The marks of a real disciple. The Beatitudes like we saw earlier in this chapter. Those who are merciful. Those who are pure in heart. Those who are peacemakers and so forth. As Jesus will describe later in Matthew 7, near the end of his sermon, you'll know them by their fruits, right? Someone has said, a so-called disciple without good works is of no more value than tasteless salt or an invisible lamp. We're not saved by good works, right? But we're saved for good works. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us so clearly. Even unbelievers will at times hear the songs of praise sung by God's children, says the commentator Hendrickson, and this was something he wrote years ago. Worldly people, he says, will take note of the quiet trust in God manifested by believers in times of trial and distress. They will at times express astonishment about the manner in which Christians will go out of their way, risking danger and even death in order to extend help to the sick and dying. Remember Tertullian, the early church father, around AD 200, when Christians were being brutally killed and persecuted and the church was still illegal? Tertullian says, it is mainly the deeds of love for one another that lead outsiders to put a brand on us, to curse and swear at us. What did Jesus say? They will know we are Christians by our love, John 13, for one another. See, says Tertullian, the world says, how those Christians love one another. See how they're ready even to die for one another. Look at the text again. Let your light shine before men in such a way they may see your good works. Actions speak louder than words, as much as we must use words for the gospel, but they must be backed up and punctuated and underlined and illustrated by our lives. Someone has rightly said, to try to improve society is not worldliness, it's love. To wash your hands of society is not love, it's worldliness. Christians care about wherever they can serve and do good. All it takes for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Praise God for the brave Christians like William Carey. Remember, India, he spent decades exposing the evil Hindu practice of sati, widow burning, until it was eventually outlawed. Who knows about Earl of Shaftesbury as a fruit of the evangelical revival in England, which many sociologists and historians tell us, if there had not been the Wesleys and the Whitfields and the churches that produced and the pulpits that proclaimed the gospel, England would have had a French Revolution. Bloody, godless, atheistic, and disastrous, from which France has never recovered. But they didn't because of gospel influence through men like Wesley and Whitfield that produced men like Earl of Shaftesbury, who in politics, as a Christian, campaigned until child labor laws were removed and the factories were emptied of their abusive practices on little boys and girls because of a Christian who was salt and light. How about William Wilberforce? Praise God that he didn't follow his heart when he wanted to go into full-time ministry, but his pastor, John Newton, the famous hymn writer, said, stay in politics. We need you more there. As salt and light. And after the battle of his life over decades, on his deathbed, if I recall, he heard that slavery had at last been overturned. Wilberforce's lifelong prayer was this, may I, Lord, be the instrument of stopping such a course of wickedness. A biographer said this about Wilberforce, a private faith that does not act in the face of oppression is no faith at all. John Wesley said this, Christianity is essentially a social religion, and that to turn it into a solitary religion is to destroy Christianity. Wesley said, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways that you can, in all the places you can, all the times that you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. For what purpose? What's the final phrase there in verse 16? And glorify your Father who's in heaven. Not the way the Pharisees would have finished, not the way our own flesh and selfish hearts would want to finish this sentence. We want the credit, don't we? Remember in chapter 6, we're going to see Jesus' warning about, from chapter 6, verse 1, practicing your righteousness so that you get praised. No, the spotlight should shine in only one place, as the Lord's Prayer will go on to teach us in chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 9. Hallowed be your name. May God be advertised through my authentic good works, through my Christian life, which can't just be private. It must be public, but with a motive that is not inward, but a motive that is upward, so that others will see that my light is borrowed. It's actually his light shining through me. That my works didn't begin with me, they're his works through me. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. What did Bach write across all of his magnificent musical pieces? Because of the fruit of the Reformation and biblical Christianity, SDG, which stands for, it's our fifth of the five solas as well. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory, from him, through him, to him. Whether I eat or drink, whatever I do, may God be glorified. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples, John 15, verse 8. Keep your behavior excellent, 1 Peter 2, among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Lord, through my good works, may others see that I'm not the source, I'm just the channel, that you're the hand, I'm just the tool. If we hunger and thirst for righteousness, back in the Beatitudes, verse 6, then who gets the credit for supplying righteousness in salvation and in my Christian life? God alone empowers me for these good deeds. I love the way Stott puts it again. So it is the light that they will praise, not the lamp which bears it. It is our Father in heaven whom they will glorify, not the children he has begotten, and who exhibit a certain family likeness. Ah, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, a chip off of the old block. You reflect your heavenly Father, a phrase that will become very precious in Matthew's gospel. This is the first time out of 44 times that God is called our Father. Jesus alters forever the way we think about God because of his life and death and resurrection. The Holy One of Israel, the Most High God, can now be known as our very own Abba, Father. Us as his adopted, beloved sons and daughters. Unspeakable privilege and unfathomable grace. No one else deserves to share the glory that God alone deserves as our Father, though. 4 points we've looked at. Christ's light, our location, our demonstration. Closing application before Robin comes to lead us at the Lord's table. We, friends, are, I need not mention to you, living in increasingly secular, post-Christian times with sin and Satan and fear and lies confusing many, making us more and more like what the New Testament describes, aliens, strangers, foreign to this world. You know what that's going to require? It's a big word. 1 Peter talks about being ready to give an answer. It's a big word that starts with an A and ends with an S. And James White is really good at it, amongst others who we've had in our pulpit. Apologetics. The early church had to do the hard work. We can't be lazy. I'm sorry. There won't be easy answers today when Christians say, why do you have that view you have about gender? Hey, I heard your church has a certain view of marriage or humanness. I heard your church gathers. I heard there's a way that you greet and engage with one another. I don't quite understand. And we're going to say, thank you for asking. And we're going to be calm. We're not going to be combative. With gentleness and respect, we're going to say, thank you for asking. From maybe some of the most simple things we do on a Sunday to our profound disagreement on areas of gender and sexuality with the culture today. Whatever it is, big or small, we say, thank you for asking. Can I tell you about the King, the Lord Jesus, who explains all that I am and all that we do? Can I tell you about him? The early church, people didn't just show up and go, ah, we like you. They said you are incestuous, immoral people because of the way you're always together. That's what they called them. You're atheists as well because you reject our Roman gods. Atheists. That takes some explaining. And by the way, you're cannibals because you keep having this meal where you say you eat his body and drink his blood. So the early church had to put pen to paper and do the hard, exhausting, tedious, thorough, prolonged work of apologetics to say to the world, here's who we are and here's why we do what we do. It won't be easy. We're going to have to labor at it. And we need to be ready when the world asks more and more as salt and as light. We alone are God's plan to stomp out darkness, to stop spiritual death. And this plan, think of it, how does it end? In Matthew's gospel, the crescendo is our marching orders from the risen Lord in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. To the nations we go as salt and light. To the entire world, to the ends of the earth. Our sphere of influence is the globe. If we restrict that scope any smaller, we have restricted the authority and power and grace of King Jesus and the saving reach of his gospel. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. I close with this moving missionary account. Also a Scotsman. Ian Keith Falconer. the late 1800s. He died at age 31. He won the World Cycling Championship at the age of 22, 1878. He leaves it all. He goes to Egypt and then later to Yemen as a missionary for Jesus. He'd been married 3 years. He gets malaria and he dies. And you say, why? Why did Mr. Falconer give up all for the glory of King Jesus and the lost among the nations who hated him and wanted to kill him? Perhaps his conviction in his journal answers the question. Years earlier, Falconer had written, I have but one candle of life to burn, and I would rather burn it out in a land filled with darkness than in a land flooded with light. Perhaps what he sang as a child, he meant as a man. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for opening our blind, darkened eyes to show us the light of Jesus. Thank you even how you use the Lord's table every time to remind us of the sin and darkness, the Egypt that you exodused and redeemed us out of, and the sin and slavery that you have unshackled and liberated us from, so that we might not keep that light to ourselves, but might go to a lost and perishing, dead and darkened world with the only remedy, the final vaccine, the proven cure of him who died for sinners and rose again, who became darkness, who for whom the heavens went dark, who was cut off under your wrath because of our sin, so that we might know your light and take your light to the ends of the earth. Forgive us where we fail to be salt and light. Teach us more what it means as Christians in this world. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.